We're in Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20 this morning, handling trials when God remains silent. One can wonder how to face a disturbing trial when God seems to remain silent, not giving helpful direction. Michael Reagan, who's the son of President Ronald Reagan and a professing believer in Jesus Christ, in a recent op-ed, Media Keeps the Left Uninformed in the Republican American, gave a long list of grievances over the state of the nation. He blamed the liberal media for not informing half the country who Hunter Biden is, or why he's in trouble for raking in millions for his extended family from foreign businessmen by selling access to his father Joe's brand of political influence. Mr. Reagan mentioned the high inflation caused by the Biden administration, the crisis at the southern border, the crippling of our oil and gas industries, the botched withdrawal from Afghanistan, the mismanagement of the war on COVID, the Justice Department's excessive prosecution of January 6 rioters for political reasons, the Biden FBI's unfair treatment of conservative Catholics as possible terrorists, the huge homeless populations living on the streets of Los Angeles and San Francisco, smash-and-grab gangs in Beverly Hills that go unpunished, chained-up ice cream freezers in drug stores, tens of thousands of illegal immigrants from dozens of countries overwhelming cities like New York and Boston, and a fentanyl island in Oakland, California. Quite a list. Michael Reagan concluded, and I quote, "I fear for 2024. I'm truly concerned about Republicans winning back the White House. I don't think Trump can win." Mr. Reagan's words represent the concerns of many other believers like him, but in it all, he, with many other believers, are troubled as God is seemingly remaining silent about it all, not clearly squelching the godlessness that we face today. Even religious liberty is being countered by various government agencies without God stopping it. If one believes the Bill of Rights is still functionally the law of the land, then religious freedom still exists in the United States. But according to the actual law, that is, will of elite bureaucrats, faith is incompatible with higher American values on things like abortion and child gender transitions. Many Americans understand that regardless of whom they vote for, their entrenched institutions are perpetually working to undermine their values. That regardless of what the Constitution says, bureaucratic dictates increasingly take precedence over enshrined rights. But it occurs at the local level as well. A believer who was recently facing a big trial asked me if he might have done something wrong to deserve what he faced. His case left me recalling the trials that I've faced in my life when God seemed to stay silent so that I ended up just muddling through them. Another believer recently told me that he does not understand God's purposes in some of the trials that he's faced, but that he has decided that it's worthless to try to figure them out, simply to trudge through life being thankful for what positives God brings his way. So that brings us to the need section of the message. And we ask, how does God want us to handle trials in life when he seems to remain silent about them? Psalm 77, 1 and 2 reports how the psalmist was crying out in a sleepless night to God for help from trouble. Let me just read those verses. Psalm 77, 1 and 2. "I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted." And complicating the situation, the psalmist added in verses 3 through 9 that God was seemingly silent. Verse 3, "I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed, Selah. You," God, talking about God, "hold my eyes waking. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligence. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" Selah. I don't know if you've ever been in that stage in life, but it's a difficult one to be in. The psalmist's concerns were so great and God's absence of interaction with him seemingly so distant that he actually blamed God for keeping him awake with his concerns. And while lying awake, the psalmist recalled God's past provisions of help. But in view of the Lord's current silence, he wondered if God had finally rejected him in anger, never to show him mercy again. I've been there in my life a couple of times. You get to the point where you think, I think God's just finally given up on me. It's not going to help me anymore. Well, in this troubling state of mind, the psalmist recalled a time when Israel faced a similar trial. And this is verses 10 through 21. I'm not going to read the verses, but I'll explain them for you. The psalmist decided to entreat the favor, the Hebrew word halah, of God by appealing figuratively to the years of the right hand of the Most High. That's a figurative expression that means to appeal to the time when God with his right hand of might performed great miracles of deliverance. Most people are right-handed. And so in the ancient Near East, when you referred to a person's right hand, you referred to his ability, his strength, his power. So what this psalmist is going to do, he's going to recall the years in the past when God demonstrated his enormous might. Specifically, the psalmist recalled God's mighty miracles of delivering Israel at the Red Sea. When God delivered Israel at the Red Sea, the sea figuratively writhed in convulsion as God parted the sea and dried up the seabed for Israel to flee from Pharaoh's chariot army. In Exodus 14, 1 to 3, we believe that this is the north end of the Red Sea. And at that particular part, actually, it was a little far. It wasn't quite at the end. It was a little ways down. The water was probably around 200 feet deep. It's pretty deep. And so you have these two walls of water on either side, and they're being held up by God, and God sent an east wind that dried up the seabed so they could walk on the seabed. So you've got 2 million people walking on a seabed between these walls of water, and then you have the chariot army of the Pharaoh, the largest chariot army in that particular part of the world, chasing them. It's quite a scene. Well, apparently there was also a great thunderstorm at this event that God demonstrated his huge power in the thunder, the wind, the lightning, and the quaking of the earth, and that would explain why the wheels of the chariots of Pharaoh started to get stuck. The rain was coming down. Apparently there was hail, there was lightning, and it was, of course, you put horses that are pulling chariots in the midst of a storm like that, they get upset, and they start rearing up, and it creates a mess. Well, though God's footprints were not seen, because he's an invisible spirit, God's pathway through the Red Sea became obvious to the people of Israel so that they could safely cross to the other side. You've got a wall of water, 200 feet high on your left, 200 feet high on your right. There's a path going this way. You have Pharaoh's army chasing you behind. Guess what? You know where to go, in front. And that's exactly what they did. So the Lord fed his people Israel, and he led his people Israel like a flock of sheep by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That's a wonderful verse 20. It tells us, thou ledest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now what's so important, I didn't realize this when I first looked at the psalm, what's so important about this psalm is the context. The wisdom of appealing to this particular event is seen in the fitting application. The Exodus occurred when the people of Israel had been under the burdensome Egyptian bondage for many days. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, when they had been crying out for help. Now, how long are these days? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that Israel had been under Egyptian bondage since before the birth of Moses. And according to Acts chapter 7, verse 23 and verse 30, this Stephen's sermon, he reveals that Moses was 80 years of age before God used him to lead Israel out of bondage. So Israel's arduous bondage had occurred for at least 80 years and probably much longer. So when Israel's human hope was exhausted, Exodus 2, 23 to 25 records how God recalled his covenant with Israel's forefathers, where in Genesis 15, 13 to 16, God had promised Abraham to deliver Israel from Egypt after 400 years. Now later, in the Exodus, we find out exactly it came to 430 years to the day. But they rounded off in the ancient Near East, 400 years later. So this is a long time that they were in Egypt, and they might have been in bondage for over 100, maybe even 200 years. We don't know. So when Israel's human hope was exhausted, Exodus 2, 23 to 25 records how God recalled his covenant with Israel's forefathers, where in Genesis 15, 13 to 16, he'd promised to deliver Israel from Egypt after 400 years. Accordingly, the psalmist relevantly recalled God's faithfulness to his own covenant as the basis for hoping that God would deliver him in time, when even his own trust in God was exhausted. It's interesting, this is often how God functions. He will function to the point where we're beyond our faith. We've run out of faith. We have no more faith in the gas tank, so to speak. And the gas tank is empty and has holes on it, that kind of a thing. And then God just comes through in a beautiful way, and we sit there absolutely stunned. But what it does, it grows our faith. And that's what God does. It's typical to a parent taking a child and throwing him in the deep end of the swimming pool when he doesn't know how to swim. And the child sits there and flashes about, and then the parent pulls him out. And then he says, "We're going in again," and throws him in. Eventually, the child knows how to swim. I don't recommend that, incidentally. I'd much rather go down at the short end and teach the children down there. But sometimes people have taught others how to swim that way. Well, if facing great trials where a believer's faith in God has been exhausted, the Lord directs that this believer recall the biblical precedents where God came to his people's rescue when their hope was similarly exhausted. God loves to function in that type of a setting. Now, in order to take advantage of the scripture verses that we're going to use in applying to the issues that we mentioned in our introduction, we have to have a right relationship with God. The Bible says that God will hear us only if we don't harbor sin in our hearts and our lives. And right now, God is commanding everyone everywhere to repent in regards to the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that a person needs to do, this goes along with the lesson that Pete Hinman was mentioning in the children's conversation this morning, is we need to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. That includes me as a speaker. All of us have come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. But God sent his Son out of his intense love for us, and he died on the cross, bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God in our place. So that if we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God applies the account of Jesus Christ to us. We avoid the punishment. We get the salvation that is offered because Christ has taken our punishment for us in our place. And if you haven't done that yet, I would encourage you to do so, because the result of this is getting eternal life and also becoming a child of God. We need to make this decision in this life, because once we get to the end of this life and we go into eternity, there's no more opportunity for faith. So whatever view you have of the Lord Jesus Christ is locked in at death. So I would encourage you to make the decision now while you know you have eternal life, and don't put it off. Number two, if we face trials that are far too great or prolonged for us even to trust God to handle, may we heed the lesson of Psalm 77, verses 1 to 20, and appeal to the precedent of God's faithfulness to himself when the faith and hope of his people of Israel was exhausted. Believe it or not, there are many times, even as a pastor, in the pastorate, I've run out of faith in regards to an issue or a circumstance having to do with the ministry. And only when I was completely out of it, I said, "Okay, God, I don't know what the game plan is. It's all yours." Then he said, "Thank you very much." He moves me out of the way, and then he just solves the whole situation right there. He's done that a number of times. He's stretching my faith as well. Now, in addition to applying the lesson of Psalm 77, 1 to 20, we have biblical guidance on adjusting our thinking and our actions in better handling or even avoiding a number of stressful trials that we face in our lives as follows. Psalm 131, verse 1, King David testified that he had learned to stop being proud and arrogant and assuming that he could handle all situations he faced when they were actually too hard for him. He admitted in Psalm 131, 2, that he had learned to calm and quiet his soul like a weaned child beside his mother. Now, a weaned child has learned to wait for his mother to provide him edible food, no longer crying out in demand to be nursed. So David communicated that he had learned to wait on the Lord and trust him to meet his needs instead of launching out on his own to solve his own problems. So we do well to calm and quiet our souls when overwhelming trials arise and wait upon the Lord. Sometimes I think the Lord allows us to get so far over our head in trials that he's wanting us to learn to just stop, settle down, and let him handle it, because we can't. I mean, it's way over our head, so we might as well just stop thrashing around and relax. That's what he was trying to do. Also, Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus told his disciples to follow him, and he would make them to become fishers of men. He's talking about discipling people for Christ. Some trials we believers face are intensified since we try to handle them in our own understanding, only to fail as we're not actually following God's leading. It's interesting, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us that we're not supposed to rely upon our own understanding, but to trust in God. And then he will acknowledge, and if we acknowledge him, he'll make our paths straight. A lot of times we're just off doing our own thing. We're not following. We need to follow God. Put the brakes on and just watch what he does, watch how he leads us, and then follow him. This is another reason why I recommend daily Bible reading, because as we read through Scripture, you get signals from the Lord as to what to do next. And especially when we're going through trials, we need his direction so as to handle them. So, we're not supposed to rely on our own understandings. We're supposed to acknowledge the Lord's interests in all that we do. And he will then make our path in life straight so that we can make progress. Also, we must wait on God to develop us to be able to succeed in what he wants us to do, for he makes us to become what he wants us to be and to do. And many times, that involves time and practice. In order to get out of some of the trials that we face, we need to learn from God how we're supposed to function. And that takes time. So he will allow trials to come up simply because he wants to teach us how to function so that we can deal with them. Now, on the concerns that fellow believer Michael Reagan expressed and the challenge to religious liberty, even from government agencies, we have often noted that God is allowing a mini great tribulation to occur in our era with leaders who are full of intrigue and who oppress their subjects. This was predicted in Revelation 3, verse 21, with Revelation 7, verse 17, which also remarks deals with Revelation 3, verse 21. And that our response should be to heed the Scripture's balm to the pain that is produced by this era's evils and teach this balm to other afflicted people as follows. Number one, we counter the mainstream media's deception by relying on Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 13 to 17, and the Holy Spirit's discerning ministry, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15, for the truth. Now, what's interesting, 2 Timothy 3:13 to 17 was given in the context of people going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's happening on a grand scale today with the mainstream media. In order to handle that, we have to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God is stable, it's true, it won't mislead us. Also, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-15, when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, this is another reason why it's important to accept Christ as your Savior, you're indwelt immediately by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit has a discernment ministry that he provides. And you can discern very quickly if someone is misleading you or not, because there are telltale signals that will come up. Number two, we overcome financial corruption of officials and the harms that they cause by working for income as independently as we can. It's interesting that 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12, the Apostle Paul says, work with your own hands, do your own work. He mentioned that before there was a welfare system, before there was a government agency helping you out, there was nothing helping Christians out at the time. But he said, try to do your own work yourself, because the more work you do by yourself, the greater control you have over it. And by trusting God's supply for a living, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says that if we rely upon the Lord and not be covetous or greedy, God will see to it that our livelihood needs are met no matter what man does unto us, no matter what leaders do. That's given by God. Then we handle the immigration problem by resting in God's sovereign rule of national boundaries. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 says God has complete sovereign control over what's happening to a nation and to a nation's boundaries. He will allow certain things to occur, even if they're illegal, but he always holds it in check so that it accomplishes what he's trying to accomplish. So that's what we need to do. We need to trust that God is sovereign in this situation, and we need to follow his lead in discipling all who come our way, Acts 17, 27 to 30. Some of these people who are coming away, even if they're illegal immigrants and whatnot, they desperately need Christ. Well, best thing to do is lead them to Christ. And Acts 1:8 gives us the power. With the Spirit of God coming upon us, we can discern. Now, I'm all in favor of obeying the laws of the land. I really believe that we need to obey, and our government needs to implement the laws of immigration that we have to protect its people. But many times it's not doing that. So, okay, how do we deal with that? Well, we have to trust God's sovereignty over that, and we have to busy ourselves with discipling people. And we rely on God's sovereignty to keep problems fueled by leaders. That's crippling oil and gas production, the botched Afghanistan withdrawal, COVID mismanagement, political weaponization of the Justice Department, false terrorist charges of religious people, lawlessness, homelessness, drug abuse, election manipulations, the challenge to religious liberty by various government agencies. We have to trust that God's going to hold all of these things in check so that we believers can abound in every good word and work until the rapture of the church. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, was writing to Christians who thought that the end of the world was upon them. They thought the Antichrist was about to appear, and they were worried sick. And Paul says, look, he can't appear, and the great tribulation cannot come until God takes the believer home. So what you need to do is to be comforted and keep abounding in every good word and work. And that's what we're seeking to do at Nepog Church, to keep abounding. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And to deal with overwhelming trials, may we draw hope from God's biblical precedence, where he came to his people's rescue, even when their resources were exhausted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God. Thank you for the hope that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that you've laid out for us what's going on in our era. You're allowing this many tribulation to occur because you want to wake the church up. You also want to get people to be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they'll make the decision to believe in him before the great tribulation actually erupts. And we ask, Father, that we would adjust as needed as believers to make sure that we're in right relationship with you and that we're living by means of the Holy Spirit and relying on the Word of God. And if there's anyone in our presence or who may be listening by way of the MP3 recording that's getting onto the Internet who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Christ as their Savior, that they would do so immediately, that they might have eternal life and relate to you and find answers to today's problems. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.